Good morning, my name's Lynn. I'm going to be bringing the first Bible reading to you. It's from Psalm 22, verses 1 to 11. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted you and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help.
Good morning, church. The second reading is on Matthew 27, verses 33 to 46. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they have crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed a written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teacher of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, "I'm the Son of God." In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church. My name is Daniel, if we haven't met before, and I'm a student minister at church here. Today, we're examining the difficult question of why does God hide from us? Or more personally, why does God hide from me? Isaiah says, "Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Saviour." The biblical story is overflowing with examples of God not hiding, of him drawing in close to his creation, speaking to, dwelling with humanity, orchestrating both natural and supernatural events to communicate with those made in his image. As a Christian speaker, Dan Patterson likes to summarize, "The heavens, humanity, and history all suggest the existence and glory of God. Truly, as Romans 1:20 says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." So case closed. It's clear that the Christian God has made himself obvious, not hidden, right? And yet the scriptures show the tension that the God who reveals himself is also the God who hides. And this tension affects both the seeker and believer in different ways. The seeker asks, why would a loving God not give clearer evidence if he wants me to believe? I mean, can't God just appear before me with a booming voice and bright light? Or can't he have written, made by God in our DNA? But the believer also cries out, except with a more relational burden. God, why do you not comfort me with your presence? I long to feel more connected to you, so why do I just feel your absence? These cries echo the saints of old. David laments in the Psalms, as we heard this morning, and he uses the personal covenantal name of God, Yahweh, when he says, why, Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Even Jesus, the Son of God, felt the Father's hiddenness when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Isaiah states, truly you're a God who hides himself, a God of Israel, the Savior. I hope you're starting to feel the weight of this topic, because the question of God's hiddenness often has a backstory for the one asking it. And so with this weightiness in mind, we need to pray to God for help. Because while God does hide himself from us, he does not hide completely or without good reason. So let me pray. Father, you know what we feel often as we feel your absence. Father, you know those here today who may be anguishing over your hiddenness. I pray that today we would be able to see your goodness even in your hiddenness. That while you are a God who hides, you do not do so without reason. And that your hiddenness is an invitation for us to draw in close. Amen. I wonder how you've personally experienced the topic of God's hiddenness. What dark nights of the soul you might have endured. Maybe, like David, in times of sickness, grief, or conflict, you've sought after God's presence but only felt his absence. Times when prayers maybe have been left unanswered. Have you ever wondered, like C.S. Lewis, whether your prayers have been posted to a non-existent address? Or in more updated terminology, that you've been divinely ghosted, your pleas to God left unread? Or maybe you felt more of God's intellectual hiddenness, like you've been honestly searching after God, yet the evidence for him hasn't been what you want it to be. It's felt unconvincing, lacking, or unclear. And this topic resonates strongly with me because I've felt God's hiddenness, particularly on a relational level, over the last few years. I wondered at different times why I don't feel close to God, even though I've been pursuing him. And if I'm a Christian and I have the Holy Spirit inside of me, should I be feeling something more? Or really, why can't I just give God a hug? Over years of feeling this relational absence from God, I've realized that I've never actually asked the question, what should my expectations be about a relational, loving God? Because as philosopher Michael Rea states, the problem of divine hiddenness, like the problem of evil, is fundamentally a problem of violated expectations. I've personally felt this sense of violated expectations, but I'd never stopped to verbalize what my expectations were. And so for the rest of this talk, I want to explore what our violated expectations may be and whether they're actually justified. First, I want to look at what evidence should we expect from a loving God to show his existence? And secondly, what should a relationship with God actually look like? In all of this, I hope that you find that the topic of God's hiddenness is an invitation to seek after him and find him. Many years ago, a well-known atheist, Bertrand Russell, was asked in an interview what he would say if he came face to face with God in heaven. And he said, "Sir, why did you not give me better evidence?" This idea has continued on in the 1990s. A philosopher called John Schellenberg put this idea of God's hiddenness into a formal argument against God. The simplified argument from Divide's hiddenness goes something like this, and I'm sorry if it's a bit technical. It reasons that if a perfectly loving God exists, he'd ensure that those who are non-resistant to him, so those who are open, would believe in him. But non-resistant unbelievers do exist, and therefore a perfectly loving God does not exist, or he doesn't care. The expectation is that if God loves us, he will ensure that those who are open to him are convinced of his existence. Yet there are skeptics out there, whether personal friends of mine or other more famous, well-known ones, like a YouTuber, Alex O'Connor, who claim that they are open to God and sincerely seem to be, but just aren't convinced of his existence. In response, Christians might rightly suggest that sin makes us more resistant to God than we would like to admit. That the issue isn't a lack of evidence, but a resistance against it. That before God ever hid from us, we hid from him. As Romans 1:18 states, we often unconsciously suppress the truth. But I genuinely believe that my seeking friends are often asking about evidence in good faith. And so I want to examine first how God's end goal shapes the type of evidence he provides and also the way that he invites us to explore the evidence. Let me explain what I mean with a story from the 19th century Christian philosopher Søren Kierkegaard. There was once a king who fell in love with a poor maiden and wanted to marry her. And so he called his advisors together and said, "What should I do?" One spoke up and said, "If you command her to marry you, she will have to obey." Now, he was a very powerful king. He thought to himself, "If I do that, maybe she'll just obey out of submission and fear. Will she really love me?" Another one said to him, "Give her many expensive gifts, shower her with them, and she will marry you." But the king desired her to love him, not his possessions. How would he ever know whether she truly loved him, whether her love was genuine and real? And so the king decided that there was only one option. He took off his crown and his royal garments, and he came into the village with the clothes of a peasant. He lived among his subjects and became one of them, and slowly he started to woo the maiden with gestures of love. Flowers and notes and long conversations. He became as ragged as the one he loved so that she could be his forever. The crucial thing for us to understand when we examine our evidential expectations is that God's end goal is not merely intellectual assent, but meaningful relationship with him. The book of James tells us that even the demons believe in God and tremble, but that's not enough. God could come into our village in all his glory as a king, but what would it achieve? Would we only worship out of submission and fear? Or would our hearts actually be further hardened against a God that we are often apathetic to? Would greater evidence actually bring about the loving relationship that God desires? Now, this end goal of relationship influences not only the type of evidence that God provides, his gentle wooing, but the way that he invites us to engage with it. Now, imagine it's the time of the year for the State of Origin to come around, go Queensland, and you're sitting at home watching the game. When you're a spectator, everyone has an opinion about what the players should do. Suddenly, everyone's inner coach and tactical brilliance comes out. You know, if they just played how I wanted them to play, they would win. But it's a bit of a different story when you're actually in the game. When you've got the ball and this 6 foot, 150 kilos, absolute mountain of muscle is charging straight at you, you're suddenly a lot less opinionated now because the stakes have become very personal. You see, God doesn't want us to approach him as an opinionated spectator, to provide us with something to muse and speculate about in the safety of our comfy armchair. No, he wants us in the game. The evidence he provides forces us to come in close and be personally invested. For the question about his existence to not just be theoretical, but to be relational. And so God seeks to woo us like the maiden. He provides us with glimpses of himself in the heavens, with the beginnings of the universe from nothing, with its incredible fine-tuning for life, with its wonder. He leaves his fingerprints on humanity, with our desire for meaning, beauty, love, our moral conscience, the fact that we are self-aware and intelligent enough to actually make sense of the world around us. But most importantly, he interacts in real history. He doesn't just send a book to us, but he himself steps into the story. The revelation that God provides doesn't overwhelm us, rather invites us to pursue him and be pursued. So I wonder what evidence you're expecting from God. Does your expectations allow you to speculate on the sidelines, or have you made this search personal? There's a lot more to think about in this space, so if you have questions after the service, I'd love to have a chat with you and think through those together. But now we come to, I think, what is more significant for most Christians, and it's the idea of our relational expectations. The language that we often use about being in relationship with God can set us up for disappointment. It can make us think that relating to God is just like relating to our human friendships, where we can see, touch, and speak to them face to face. Yet God is not at our beck and call. Now, God does offer us real relationship with him. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, we can be restored to our Creator. We can grow in our knowledge and trust in him through the scriptures and prayer. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But many Christians never receive a supernatural experience or miracle from God. The Holy Spirit seems to be far more interested in shaping our conscience and character than providing feelings or audible voices. Yet our disappointment about our relational intimacy with God can come from the right desires. We were created to dwell with God in his presence, like Adam and Eve in the garden. And that's what God's end goal is for us as well. Revelation 21 paints the beautiful picture of a new garden city. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So how do we deal with the disappointed expectations of knowing God now, with desiring something that we will receive in heaven, but not fully yet? Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 22, we're going to explore three pieces of wisdom that David gives us through his own struggle with God's hiddenness. Psalm 22, verses 1 to 2. We're not given the exact situation that makes David pen these words. Maybe it was during the years when he was being hunted down like an animal by Saul. Or maybe it was when he was fleeing his son Absalom's attempt on his life. But regardless, David makes one thing clear about this situation: the feeling of God's absence. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. The first piece of help that we receive in this psalm is lament. David isn't afraid to share with God how he really feels. The despair, the tears, the feeling of abandonment. The Psalms are full of these laments. And they're messy. They're a mix of David's feelings, accusations, and situation, and that's okay. You don't need to wait until you have it all together to lament to God. He can handle your messy words. He's not going to get defensive. You don't have to choose between expressing your hurt and following God. No. God actually invites our lament because it's an opportunity to wrestle with him rather than walk away from him. So when was the last time you spoke honestly to God about your life? Have your prayers become too methodical, too organized, too removed? Most of the times when I've felt closest to God hasn't been from an experience or an answered prayer, but actually when I've been lying on the floor sharing vulnerably about my life. So do you need to lament? The second piece of wisdom that David gives us is to remember. He remembers the times in the past when God has been faithful. How in verse 4 and 5, Israel has actually trusted God and he has saved them. He remembers that God is trustworthy even if he currently feels hidden. He then moves from talking about God's trustworthiness to Israel to God's trustworthiness for him. In verses 9 and 10, he reminds himself that he has been dependent on God from birth, implying that God has not failed him yet. And I think we find this a bit hard because we don't really stop to remember, do we? We're so busy in the present world and worried about the future that we don't really stop to reflect on the past. I wonder how our view of God's hiddenness would change if we reflected more on the ways that he has acted in our lives, the ways that we have known God's presence. Maybe it's been through the wonder of creation, gathering with God's people, delighting in the scriptures. Maybe it's the way that our conscience is convicted when we sin, and knowing God's forgiveness when we confess. Maybe we need to remember more. And this remembrance is crucial because after looking back, David is able to look forward. He proclaims in verse 24 that God has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. It's really interesting because he declares this as an act of trust. Nothing has actually changed in his situation. Yet his remembrance has helped him to declare that God's hiddenness won't last forever. That at some point, God would act and make himself known. So lament, remember, and trust. David's psalm helps us to trust that God uses even his hiddenness for our good. Because 1,000 years after this psalm was written, it was on the lips of another man who felt abandoned by God. As Jesus hung on the cross after being beaten, mocked, and crucified, as he felt the punishment for the evil of humanity on his shoulders, he cried out, verses 1 and 2 from Psalm 22, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" As the sky was dark and the Son of God felt the weight of his Father's hiddenness, God the Father was reconciling the world to himself. In the greatest moment of darkness and hiddenness, God the Father was at work to bring about the greatest moment of light and hope. As a friend of mine helpfully explains, heaven's silence does not mean God's absence. And if that's what God has done through the hiddenness and darkness of the cross, then how might God have worked through the dark nights of your soul? Could God's apparent absence be for our good? to grow us in dependence on him, to encourage us to lean into his promises, to mature in our relationship with him, creating a more robust, deeper faith. What expectations do you have of God and how he should interact with you? Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. In the midst of Isaiah's own confusion and broken expectation, he insightfully declares that the God who hides is the same God who saves. We live in the moment between the tension of God's hiddenness and God's revelation. But I want to encourage you today that God's hiddenness isn't meaningless, that his end goal is real relationship with us, and that the cross shows us that we can trust God even in the darkest nights of our soul. God's hiddenness won't remain forever. We long and look forward to the new creation where we will dwell with God. As the scriptures say, now we see in the mirror dimly, but soon we will see him face to face. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you're a God that doesn't hide from us without reason, that you're a God who has revealed yourself in the past and a God that will fully reveal yourself in the future. Would you comfort those amongst us who do fear your hiddenness? May you help us to lament honestly to you about what's happened in our life, to bear our souls and our hearts before you. Will you help us to remember in the past how you have acted, how you've shown your faithfulness, and help us to look to the cross, to trust that even in the darkest nights of the soul, you are not absent. You're using it to bring about the greatest good. Amen.